Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
Ruth chapter 1, and we are going to start in the book this evening, though it'll be still somewhat of an overview of these first five verses, but we're going to try and dive deeper and deeper as we go, but we got to get some of this overview and background stuff out of the way as much as possible. We'll do some of it as we go through the book. We're not going to do it all, load it all heavily right at the beginning. We'll do some of it as we go through the book. And it's important because when you start learning a lot of the background information and seeing what's going on, you start piecing other parts of the Old Testament together along with it, and it all starts to kind of flow, and you'd be amazed how many Old Testament books cover the same period. And you don't realize that until you start digging deep and getting into some of the background info, and it all begins to make sense. Let's read the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and we've talked several times about how this book takes place, sometime in the book of Judges, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray you'd use this book to help build us up, to strengthen us, to make us more like Christ, to love your word more, to love your son more, and to love lost souls more, and Lord, to love this church more, and that you'd help build it and use it in a mighty way for your honor and for your glory. And we'd love to be a part of it all. We just pray you'd guide and lead and give wisdom and understanding, and we'll do our best to obey as you direct. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, it's going to be a lot of reading, a lot of introductory information. We're going to get more expository as we go, so just bear with me over these next weeks as we finish up some of this more historical background info. So verses 1 through 5, and a lot of it will be repetitive. You've heard some of it already. You know, by now, if you've been here for all these lessons, you should basically have the background information pinned down and organized in your mind. But here we go. It's still good to go over it and remind ourselves of it. So the book of Ruth has been said to act as a spiritual basin for washing the soul. That's many commentators refer to it in that way. If you go back and you read all the things that men have to say about this book, saved and lost, they love this book. The style of writing, it's poetic delivery, the beautiful outcome. I mean, it's just a wonderful historical event that takes place, and it can be very refreshing to the soul if you read it and take it serious. It takes place during the time of the judges, but in order it follows the book of Judges. So we know that it takes place in the midst of the time of the judges, but in book order it comes after that terrible book. The time of the judges end with some of the most depraved human behavior known to man. Ruth opens with a hint of those realities, but ends with God's wonderful blessing. Samson was as carnal a human as ever existed. Gideon allowed worship to false gods. Deborah usurps authority over a weak Barak, who should have been willing to lead the way, but was just unwilling. And so the book's ending describes behavior by God's people that you just have to go read yourself. We're not going to talk about it. I mean, eventually we'll have to teach on it and we go through that book. But when I read those last two or three chapters of the book of Judges, I cringe every time I have to read those words. They are horrendous, the things that take place and the things that happen. And those were God's chosen people that did it. And then you go from that to the book of Ruth. What a transition. It's a huge transition. It's like night and day. And of course, Ruth, the book has its negatives, and we'll deal with those, but they're pretty much in chapter one. And then from there, it's people who went through the shock of loss and heartache and bitterness, but went back to where they were supposed to be, got settled in, and began to obey God and do what God wanted them to do. And as a result, the Lord just blessed them and turned it into something beautiful. Now, following the book of Judges, we come to Ruth. We learn that beauty continues to exist even in the midst of depravity. Few books in the Bible can compare to the displays of loyalty and purity found in the book of Ruth. Despite the desperation of our situation, if we point this to us, no matter how bad it may seem, if we will choose to obey the Lord, remain loyal, remain pure, and stay close to God, it can work out in ways so glorious it defies your imagination. Now, it may not work out the way you require or want, but the solution to the problems in our lives is getting closer to God, is becoming more obedient, is a more disciplined approach to the Word of God and application of the Word of God to our lives. And what we tend to do is we get frazzled, and then we start blaming God and say, why are you letting this happen? What did I do? What went wrong? You know, we start pointing fingers in places that we don't need to, rather than just saying, like, what did Naomi say? Call me Mara. I'm bitter. I'm angry. All right, I'm just going to own it. I'm going to go back to where I'm supposed to be, and I'm going to obey God and let God make something of this. And if you'll do that, there's a good possibility that could happen. You keep pushing against God, you're going to end up making things worse for yourself. The book of Ruth begins with certain negative realities. Israel is in open rebellion against God. And as a result, there is famine in the land. Now, we read that when we studied Naomi and Ruth, how that God promised them in Deuteronomy, if you obey me, we looked at that whole chapter, 65 verses in that chapter, 14 verses, God says, if you obey me, I will bless you beyond measure. You'll be protected. This land will flow with milk and honey. You'll have no disease. You'll have no enemies. Everything will be great. And then for 50 verses, he says, if you disobey me, these are all the horrendous things I'm going to do to you. And they chose the latter half of that verse, or that book, that chapter. And so here they are in famine. And rather than repenting, Elimelech leads his family to Moab for the hopes of more food and opportunity. Bethlehem, you know what the word Bethlehem means? House of bread. They left the house of bread to go to Moab, which is a picture of the flesh in the Bible. Not a good move. Now, you said, but what everybody would say is, but there was famine in Bethlehem. Yes, here's the problem. Here's the problem that spiritual people have, people that belong to God have. We don't get to look at those problems from the practical perspective alone that everybody else gets to look at it. Why is there famine in Bethlehem? God promised there would never be famine in Bethlehem if you had obeyed him and did what he said. And so the reason that famine exists in Bethlehem is because the nation has turned its back on God, and we're only in the book of Judges. We haven't even made it very far in the Bible yet. And they've already turned their back on the Lord. We haven't got to the kings. We haven't got to Samuel. We haven't got to any of that yet. And we're already so far out that God says, I'm going to have to hit them with a famine. There have to be consequences. So he does that. And Elimelech, rather than on an individual basis saying, you know what, I know the nation has turned its back on God, but me and my family, we're not doing that. We're going to repent. And we're going to go to God in prayer, and we're going to ask God for forgiveness, and we do everything we can to get God's blessing. And so even in the midst of famine, the individual family can still be blessed if you will obey God. If you're not going to obey God, then you're going to be lumped in with the rest of the crowd, and you have the same problems that the rest of the crowd has. How did everybody else stay and make it through the famine? But Elimelech said, well, we're not staying here and doing this. People are so quick to say that the temporal conditions are hard, so I'm leaving my church, I'm leaving my family, I'm leaving God's people, I'm going to pack up and move somewhere else where I can have better, there's more temporal success available to me, so I'm going to leave, and then they end up somewhere with no church, they end up somewhere with no word of God, they end up somewhere in a famine, but in the midst of plenty. That perfectly describes America. Everybody in America has far more than they'll ever need. And yet there's a famine in the land. Spiritually, America is just... And so you've got to seek God's help, God's blessing in these difficult times. Israel is in open rebellion against God. And so that's the reason they have famine. Rather than repenting, Elimelech takes his family, looking for more opportunity. Bethlehem is the house of God. Moab is a picture of the flesh. And Elimelech leads his family away from the house of bread and into the ways of the flesh. Moab was a cursed place that had an even worse beginning. And we got to look at it. I'd rather not, but let's go. Genesis 19. You know, there's some things in the Bible that just make you scratch your head. People have this assumption that everything in the Bible is all about how perfect God's people are, and that couldn't be further from the truth. Even God's best prophets and apostles and servants made terrible, terrible mistakes throughout their tenure. Look at verses 30 through 38, real joyful blessing of a passage. Verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, because it's always much safer in a cave, somewhere out in the wilderness, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us. There's not a man in the earth. There's no other man in the earth anywhere. Get out of the cave. As long as you're sitting in a cave, then, you know, your perspective can really change if you get out a little bit. But no, there's no man in the earth. There's just nothing we can do. There's no man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. Yuck. And they made their father drink wine that night. Don't drink. That's first principle. If you don't drink wine, especially enough wine that would get you to the point that you can impregnate your own daughter and not know it, that'd probably be a good thing to do. Lay way off the wine. Just delete it altogether. Get rid of the alcohol. Alcohol is responsible for doing so much in this world. So many things happen as a result of alcohol. I don't know what happened. You know why you don't know what happened? Because you were drunk out of your mind. It's a foolish thing to do. And they made their father to drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. That guy had, he had a lot to drink. And, you know, it's one thing for Lot. The part that concerns me is there are two young women who thought this through without alcohol and decided to go and do this. That's even more concerning. You know, you give Lot, a little bit of, maybe he would have said, are you crazy? Get out of my cave. if he had been coherent and knew what was going on, but maybe not. Who knows? I guess it's an assumption that I may not be able to safely make. Verse 34, and it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. I'm going to suggest that Lot has a bit of a drinking problem. Two nights in a row, you get that drunk that you could, that could happen, and you don't know, you had no idea when your daughter came in and went out and what you did with her. I'm just going to suggest you got a bit of a problem that you might want to get some help with. Verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father, and the firstborn bare a son, and she called his name Moab. The same is the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Benami. The same is the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Now, this is how Moab started, and then it went downhill from here. So there was never a high point where they was like, oh, well, they overcame that. It was all downhill from here. They were a bunch of pagan, filthy people that it was a pagan, filthy society that God cursed, because when Israel came through there, they denied them refuge, denied them food and drink, and would not help them. And so God is very displeased with these people. Well, that's where Ruth comes from. So, you know, and again, the principles are many. So just because a certain society tends to act a certain way and is full of people who tend to act a certain way doesn't mean there's not people within that society who have escaped that. You see that all the time with people who grow up in a broken home. Dad's a drug addict, mom's an alcoholic or a prostitute or something along those lines, and the child grows up in the filthiest of conditions and turns out great. Where in the world does that come from? They grow up and won't touch alcohol, won't touch drugs, and don't fornicate. Now, they're not saved, they're not Christians, but they grow up with this character that they learned by having examples of what not to be rather than examples of what to be. And it ends up having this profound effect on them. So just because a society or a people or a culture is generally known for being dirty or filthy or whatever the case may be, you still got to deal with people on a case-by-case basis. You can't generalize everybody and lump them all into the same category, though it maybe 90% of the time you'd be true. You'd be right, but you don't want to make that mistake. It's amazing that God did not destroy man just a few years after he created him. We serve a gracious God, and we do not deserve such mercy and grace. This, again, will eventually be the bloodline that would produce the Messiah. What you just read, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, but let me go ahead and read this. Ruth, a Moabitess who came from Lot and his daughters, Boaz, the son of Rahab, the harlot, these two coming together are the starting point of the lineage of Messiah. Now explain to me again how God can't use you for anything. Tell me again how, you know, what you've done in the past, you won't be able to do anything for God in the future. You haven't been that bad, I presume. I mean, maybe you have, but even if you were, God still used them. The question is, are you willing to break away from all that and obey God, or are you going to stick right there with all the stuff that got them in trouble? Bethlehem should have been different. It should have been the place of God's blessing, the place God protected and provided for. Instead, it was the home of rebellion against God. Elimelech chose to ignore his own rebellion against the Lord. And to make matters worse, he moved to Moab. What are you thinking? We often think that running from place to place will somehow make our problems go away. We convince ourselves that bouncing from church to church will fix our spiritual problems. Christians convince themselves that just a little more time in the world and less time with God will fix our problems. What's so terrible is that we often end up traveling months or even years down that road before we suddenly find out we made a terrible mistake. Running from problems will not solve them. In fact, it may make them far worse. Bouncing from place to place is not going to solve the problems. Bouncing from church to church, well, I just don't feel like we fit in here. Okay, well, where are you going to fit in? Where are you going to go where you're finally going to say, oh, this is the one? Because when you got here, you said, this is the one. And then when you got there, you said, that's the one. And then when you got there, you said, oh, this is what we've been looking for all this time. And then a year later, you're ready to go. So the problem is not that you haven't found the one, because the one doesn't exist. The problem is you. You're not satisfied. You're not content. Something is stirring your heart. Something is problematic in your life. And rather than addressing the problem, you're looking out across the landscape like, what can I change that will temporarily nullify the problems in my heart and mind right now? And you're like, well, I can change churches. That's probably the church. Yeah, I mean, that I just don't agree with the preaching. I don't like the singing. Somebody took my seat. Somebody took my parking spot. I don't like the paint on the wall. I mean, they'll find something to say, maybe I should go somewhere else. And then they get somewhere else and find out somebody there takes their seat and takes their parking spot, and they don't like the way the pastor preaches. They don't like the song. It's never ending. Nothing ever makes them happy, and so they just wander in endlessly. These periods of personal crisis come for everyone. We begin to question ourselves, why am I here? Should I be somewhere else? Should I be doing something else? Should I attend another church? Should I drop church altogether? People sit in the house of bread, and they're often starving to death. In the scurry to answer these questions, they make irrational moves, but blame God when they do so. The Lord led me. We prayed about it. We fasted over it. Somehow, God led them to put themselves in a worse spiritual condition than they were previously in. Or maybe Moab was just more appealing in that moment. It's not God's fault, and God's not going to lead you in a direction that puts you in a worse spiritual condition. You can blame God all you want. You come sit and talk to the church, say, well, we've prayed about it, and God wants us to go somewhere where they have contemporary music. Okay, have fun, go. Enjoy it. If that's what you want, that's what you're looking for. But God, don't blame God for that. That's your personal choice. You chose that, not God. Elimelech and his sons died. This is what we should expect if we are going to live life after the flesh. Christians are not supposed to live lives of transgression. They're supposed to follow the Lord, even when temporal life is difficult. The further we move our lives into the world, the more the world cuts us off from our walk with God. There'll be no peace, no satisfaction. They have a lot to offer, and yet the end thereof is emptiness. Yet with God, you can exist in the midst of famine and be blessed. Now, I know that defies logic. That is completely against the typical practical wisdom of this world. There's a famine here, move there. Well, okay. I mean, if that's what God wants you to do, then do that. If you're not certain that's what God wants you to do, don't you do that. I understand it defies typical logic, repeating myself, But it is true nonetheless. The world can be very attractive, and our flesh seems to like it so much. But you're not supposed to follow the flesh. Surely we can set God aside, just a small amount, to accomplish something in the world. Then it takes you further than you wanted to go, and the cleanup will be painful. You don't want to do that. Now, the problem is you're going to convince yourself to do that. Other people have convinced themselves to do that, and it never turns out the way they thought or hoped. Then Elimelech's sons married Moabite women. We talked about that extensively. We looked at the law and what it said about that. They were not supposed to marry Moabite women. They weren't supposed to have anything to do with that, with Moabite women, which was strictly prohibited under the law of Moses. These men, again, following the example set for them by their parents. That's often the case. They went the way of the world. What else would they have done? Where would they have been taught the law of Moses? Their parents were responsible, and they would have learned in Bethlehem, but they abandoned the attachment to Jewish worship in Bethlehem in exchange for opportunity. Their sons were exposed to the lifestyle of the Moabites. Therefore, they married them and would have raised their family there as well if they had not died. So be careful what you yoke yourself up to. It may have a devastating effect. It's good to have a job, but does that job have you, or do you have a job? It's great to have a house, but we moved into this house. We love our house, but do we have a house, or does the house have us? It's nice to have a good working car. Again, does that car have you, or do you have the car? And these people were willing to abandon God to go to Moab. And the only thing that was going to be the only way that they would potentially benefit is maybe having a little more food. Now, we talked about it. Moab was like 30 miles from Bethlehem. Why was Bethlehem in famine, but Moab wasn't? When was the last time Leakesville was, you know, in a complete drought, but Loosedale had plenty of water? It just doesn't happen that way. In this situation, there's a spiritual connotation. There's a spiritual issue. And Israel was supposed to be faithful to God. They rejected God. They did not obey God. They didn't do anything God said to do or required of them. And now they're in this serious situation where they're hungry, there's famine in the land, and the God they were supposed to depend upon for their needs, they've been living in open rebellion against. What a terrible situation to be in. You know, we're approaching some really weird times here. So let's bring it up to 2024 and make it practical for us. You know, the stock market crashed last week. And everyone was panicking, and we were about to enter into a massive recession. And it recovered the next day. That makes no sense whatsoever. The economic conditions all around us, we should be pretty much in a total state of economic chaos right now. And somehow something is propping all this up and helping it to kind of float along a little bit, but it's going to come down at some point. And if you're not prepared for that, what are you going to do when the famine comes? You're going to pack up and leave? Where are you going to go? What? Cattails. You know, the problem with preaching this to a bunch of country people is you grow your own food. You got cows and pigs and chickens and all that. And so, you know, we were up in Salisbury, Tennessee during COVID. And you would have thought COVID was not going on in their world. They don't care about any of that. They can their own food. They jar it up. They save it. They grow it. They take care of themselves. They're not as dependent on all the things going on in this world around them. And so they're perfectly fine at taking care of themselves. So everything shuts down and they're like, it's just another day for us, which is great. But if famine comes, if real difficulty comes, you can try to grow all the cattails you want. Without water, it's not happening. without some sort, without God's blessing, whatever your, so here's the idea. You can keep trying to depend on you, and God's going to take it away from you. Or you can repent of that and finally come to the Lord and say, I need your help. I am depending upon you for my daily bread, my sustenance, my clothes, for whatever we need to live and to get by, I need you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And then he will add all these things unto you. But we live in a state right now, a state of mind where it's so easy to run downtown and you know, go to Goodwill and get cheap clothes, or go to Walmart and get semi-cheap clothes. I don't know if clothes at Walmart are still cheap or not. I guess compared to the rest of the places you could get clothes, maybe it is, but the sources of cheapness are getting far and fewer in between. We had a guy come and service our air conditioner the other day. All he did was come and wash the outside of it and put a little Freon in it, and $220. For what? I was like, what did you do? He said, well, I want you to be happy with me. I want to be happy with you too. Now, I don't think the man did us wrong. It's just everything is so expensive right now. And unless something changes, it's only going to get worse. We're heading to third world territory. And my question for you is, right now you're able to maneuver and keep yourself in a good position to take care of your needs. What are you going to do when you can't? And you're solely dependent upon God. Are you ready for that? Be good to prepare for that now and get comfortable with that now, rather than waiting for the disaster and saying, oh no, I need God. And so we all need to take that to heart, take that very seriously. Now, in the unfolding drama of Ruth, verses 1 through 5, we witness the personal tragedy of Elimelech and his family, but a reflection of a more broad human folly. The misguided attempt to escape spiritual discipline by seeking refuge in the very worldliness that ultimately leads to our ruin. That's not helpful. It's not going to get you anywhere. Elimelech's decision to forsake Bethlehem, the house of bread, for the seductive but spiritually barren land of Moab is emblematic of the deeper plague that infects man today, the impulse to prioritize immediate relief rather than provision by fidelity to God. I want it fixed now. How do I fix it now? Move to Moab. Is that a fix? Is that the solution? Okay, then what's my other option? Stay where you are and depend on God. But that's so hard. Is it though? See, here's how we weigh it all out. We see bright lights in Moab and we say, I think it could be fixed really fast there. And it can't. You're removing yourself from God's blessing, and you're moving in a direction of worldliness that's going to end up causing more and more problems. And then we look at God's desire to have you dependent upon him, and we say, yeah, but if I do that, it's going to come so slow. I might not get as much as I want. Well, you don't know that at all. You haven't depended on God. If you haven't lived the life dependent upon God, how can you have any judgment about how things are going to come, what's going to come? For all you know, God might, I don't know, give you a wealthy man as a husband who might take care of you, and you might end up having a son or a grandson who is the king of Israel. That's what happened with Ruth. Ruth said, Naomi, I'm staying with you. I don't care what happens. And she did that. And the end result was she marries Boaz, a mighty man of wealth, and ends up having a son who is the king of Israel, who had a grandson who is the Messiah. I'd say that worked out pretty well because of her faithfulness. It'd be simplistic and a manifest lack of spiritual maturity to view Elimelech's choice through the lens of economic necessity. But that's what people do. They look at it from a far too practical perspective. And they do it as if the preservation of physical life could justify the abandonment of spiritual duty. They're so ready to abandon God if it means that my flesh might get a little bit more. But to do so would be to miss the profound warning embedded in this narrative. Elimelech's move to Moab, a land steeped in idolatry and immorality, is not merely a physical relocation. It is a spiritual descent, a calculated departure from the place where God's presence and blessings were to be found. But it's all obscured by temporary hardship. You can't see the forest for the trees because of the difficulty around you. And that's not the way to make decisions. When things start getting hard, things start getting difficult, things start falling apart, don't just stay there and shatter and then react. Step back for a second, slow everything down, start talking to people, asking questions, start praying harder, asking more from God, and get a plan together to fix it in a spiritual and also practical manner. But when you only focus on the practical, you abandon the spiritual and you end up in a worse situation, though it appears you might be moving in a better direction. This decision is reflective of the mindset all too common now, today, in our time. A mindset that reduces life's challenges to material problems. Everything's just a material problem, requiring material solutions, often at the cost of spiritual compromise. In order to solve this material problem, I got to compromise on God. It's the quick fix in my mind. So I'm going to kick God out just temporarily, just for a moment, go try to fix this problem, then I'll come back and let God back in. Rather than going to God and saying, I don't know what to do, help me. Now, before the crisis, that'd be the better route to take, and then you'd be prepared when the crisis comes. The lesson here is that what appears as a solution in the eyes of the world may be a path to greater destruction, which that's how it turned out for Elimelech and Naomi. Of course, the Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What was the end result for Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion? And so now Naomi is left in Moab alone with two daughter-in-laws, Moabite women, in a time where there is no welfare. You're not going down and getting food stamps. There's no free housing. You got to figure it out. And now she's got to take care of these two girls. Elimelech, in seeking to solve a temporal crisis, initiates a spiritual crisis from which only Naomi and Ruth will eventually recover. Orpah, we don't know what happened to her. Naomi said to Ruth and Orpah, you should go back. You should go home. Orpah said, okay, high five. And went home. And we never hear from her again. We don't know what happened. Ruth refused and said, I will not leave your side. This passage serves as a stark reminder of the futility of seeking the world's solutions to spiritual problems. Elimelech's choice to abandon Bethlehem for Moab mirrors the choices of many today who, when faced with spiritual famine, whether it be a crisis of faith or moral decay or personal loss, they don't turn to God, but to the world's false promises of security and prosperity. Just come over here, we'll take care of you. And it seems so appealing. They seem so genuine and so nice. And the next thing you know, you're wearing blue paint, dressed like a Smurf, and singing at the Olympics. You don't know how far you'll go. You keep traveling down that road. Bunch of weirdos, man. Who thought that was a good idea? Did anybody see that? Did you guys see that? We don't watch the Olympics, but that was plastered all over the news. It's hard to miss it. What a bunch of weirdos. And somebody thought, man, this would be great to show the whole world during the Olympics. And they did it unashamedly. You keep drifting away from God and see where you end up. It'll be real. Today, it's, you know, it used to be people would just say, well, not, you're worldly. You're acting like the world. And there was kind of this narrow bridge or gap between Christian and the world. Now, it's not a gap. man, it is to get over there. I mean, you got to go pretty far, and you're going to end up real strange, real fast. But as Elimelech's story shows, such decisions are not merely wrong-headed, they are dangerous. They cut us off from the very source of true life and blessing. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What if you only gain a tiny portion of the world? Is that worth losing your soul? Is that worth losing your family? Is that worth misleading your friends and family just to get a little gain temporally? Yet as much as this passage is a warning, it is also a prelude to redemption. And praise the Lord for that. The deaths of Elimelech and his sons, tragic as they are, and it's a horrible situation. It really is a dangerous situation. He left his wife and two daughters-in-law in Moab with nothing, nowhere to go, no way to recover. You just got to figure it out. What a horrible, I keep telling my wife, I mean, if I die, she's rich, so might be a good trade-off. You get the kids, you get the money, pay off the house, be pretty good. No? You're right. There's no money worth all of this angelic companionship that you get. All right. I'll hang around for a little bit. You convince me. But this is a tragic situation, but it set the stage for the remarkable story of grace that follows. It's through Ruth, the Moabitess, that God will ultimately bring forth David, and through David, the Messiah himself. This is the paradox of divine grace, that even in our failures, God can work out his purposes, not because of our choices, but in spite of them. That's amazing. Now, I don't recommend you go about the Christian life that way, but praise the Lord, God can do it that way. And though we might fumble and make mistakes and not do everything correctly, God can still make things work out for good. And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose, and praise the Lord for it. But the fact that God can redeem our failures does not give us license to disregard his commands. Rather, it should lead us to a greater humility and vigilance, knowing that while God is merciful, his mercy is not a substitute for obedience. The story of Ruth, the historical fact of Ruth, reminds us that while God can bring beauty out of ashes, it is far better to avoid the ashes altogether by remaining faithful to him. Doesn't that seem like a good idea? See, this is what people say. They say, yeah, but all the things you've went through, they made you who you are today. Yeah, that's the problem. That's not a benefit. That's a negative. God said, I would that you were simple concerning evil. And people convince themselves that all the horrible things I've gone through have made me some kind of better person today. And yet, the greatest servants that God had all through the Bible didn't go through the world to get there. It's just better to not go and defile yourself. It's always better to remain pure. And it'll help you in the long term. The opening verses of Ruth present us with the sobering consequences of forsaking God's provision in favor of Moab's or the Moab's of this world. Elimelech, his journey to Moab, is a cautionary tale for all who would seek to solve their problems by fleeing from God rather than turning to him. And then Naomi and Ruth have to figure it out. So that's what comes next. We're going to talk a little bit more about this situation of them departing from the place of God's blessing and going out into the world as some form of solution to the problems that they're in. The problem they were in was not a physical problem. But everybody would say, yeah, but it was famine. Yeah, but they were in famine because of their spiritual condition. And if you don't fix the spiritual problem, when your spiritual problems cause a physical temporal problem, trying to solve the temporal problem apart from the spiritual problem is a mistake. You're only going to make it worse. You got to own up to whatever's going on You've got to fix it spiritually. Go to God, get it right, then you can start building and working on, with God's blessing, the temporal problems. Now, you know, for us, God's not, you know, you hear all these people who talk about America and they say, if God's people who are called by his name will repent and all that, but we're not God's people. America is not a Christian nation. It was never a Christian nation. Now, it was built on certain Christian principles, which made it strong and did great things, but we're not God's people. If you're saved, you're one of God's people, but you're not God's nation. It's a whole different matter. It's a whole separate thing. So I'm not telling you that God is going to send famine to Loosedale, Mississippi, because God's people have turned their back on him. But God may use that to chastise you. God may use something to chastise you. And rather than fighting against the chastisement, you need to figure out what it is you're doing that's wrong, repent of it, fix it, make it right. Don't try to solve spiritual problems with a temporal solution. You're only going to make it worse. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for being so good to us, for loving us. Thank you again for your word. Lord, help us to learn to trust you and depend upon you when things are good, long before things turn bad. Lord, the waiting until things turn bad will surely cause us to shatter and potentially be incapable of maintaining during those times. Lord, we want to be close to you at all times, during the good times and the bad, and have the presence of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit well established in our hearts and minds long before trouble comes our way. And we just pray for your help. We pray for guidance. We pray for wisdom. We all need it badly, desperately. Even those of us who maybe think we depend on you more than we do, we sure need more help, and we need more dependence. We need more faithfulness to you. And I pray you'd guide us and lead us, make it clear, make it obvious, help us to apply these truths to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast.